So I have a friend who is a big fan of the show Leave It to Beaver. Now, I would like to state out for the record, I am not old enough to have ever watched Leave It to Beaver growing up. But I have watched a couple episodes with him, and I can understand his fondness for the show. There's aspects to the show that are really funny. I particularly think I wouldn't have enjoyed the show so much pre-parenthood. If I'd watched the show before becoming a dad, I don't think I would have liked it so much, because part of what I really enjoy about it is the relationship between Beaver and his older brother, Wally. It's hilarious. It's fun to watch. It's very endearing. It's very sweet. But I get a real kick out of it, and part of what I like so much about it is how much Beaver loves Wally, how much he admires his older brother. Beaver is the quintessential little brother. He idolizes Wally, and he is quick to tell people how great Wally is. He wants everyone to know how amazing his big brother is, and he wants to tell them why. In our passage this morning, I get the sense that the author of Hebrews is doing something very similar. He's spending time encouraging us to look at his big brother. He's doing the same kind of thing that Beaver does with Wally. He's continuing to exhort his audience to see the greatness of Christ, to see the greatness of our brother. And this passage feels like, it felt to me as I was studying this week, like I'm listening to a little brother talk about how great his older brother is. So like last week, the author is focusing on the humanity of Christ, and he's continuing to point us to the supremacy of who Jesus is. He's encouraging us to fix our eyes on the Son, the one who sanctifies, who saves, and who helps his brothers and sisters. So in these verses, the author of Hebrews is urging us, he's urging his audience not to neglect the Son. Do not neglect the Son, because as our brother, he knows us and he loves us in a way that nothing and no one else ever could. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Hebrews 2. We're in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. We're finishing our time in chapter 2 this morning. Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 18. It says this: "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Wow. So I've entitled this sermon, "Savior, Brother, Deliverer, and Friend," because in these verses, we see the author of Hebrews describe Jesus in these ways. Right, this is a glorious description of who Christ is. And here we see that in the Son, we have a perfect Savior, a loving brother, a victorious deliverer, and a faithful friend. So with that in mind, look with me again at verses 10 as we consider the fact that in the Son, we have a perfect Savior. Verse 10, the author writes this. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their faith perfect through suffering." There's like a sermon series in this verse alone. There's a lot going on here. There's a ton. So but there are some important things we need to see. First, we have to see that it is God, that is, it's the Father, who is said to be the one bringing people to glory. The he at the beginning of this verse is talking about the Father. And now notice what it said. It says that it was by God and for God that everything was made. It was by God and for God that everything was made. That's a nice little reminder that we are not the center of the universe. It's just this wonderful little theological nugget placed in the beginning of this passage. We are not the center of the universe. God is. He made it, and he made it for himself. But the author moves past this quickly, and he says that it is God who brings many sons to glory. The implications of these four words are incredible. It's so rich, but the thing that we need to see here is that God is active in the salvation of his people. God is active in the salvation of his people. God has always led his people to salvation. He has always led his people to salvation. We see that all throughout the Bible. Just read the book of Exodus. It's the story of God leading his people to safety. Here the author reminds us that it is God who is at work to bring his children, his sons and daughters, to glory. So this idea of glory is that idea of being restored to the original state or intent of creation, being brought back to where we're sanctified and able to dwell with our holy Creator God. It's just a wonderful thing to think about. For a fuller, richer meditation on this future glory that we've been promised, I would encourage you to spend some time reading Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 18 to 30 is just this rich reflection from Paul on the future glory that we are promised as Christians. Right? In this passage in Romans, Paul says that it is in the hope of this glory that we are saved. It's just a wonderful thing to pray over and read. But for our purposes today, we just need to understand that it is God who orchestrates the salvation of his people. This is the work of God. Verse 10 says that God, in bringing many sons to glory, right? So in doing the work of saving his people, it says that it is right that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God is at work saving his people, and the author here says that it is right that he should make the founder of our faith perfect through suffering. So the founder that is being talked about is Jesus, right? And by the idea of founder, the author means something like captain or pioneer. He is the one who is going first. He is leading us. He has founded the faith, and our salvation is by him, in him, and through him. He is the one who leads his people into salvation. He went there first. He suffered, he died, he rose again. He is the one who plots our way to salvation. He made the way for his people to be saved. And he's able to do this, our passage tells us, because of his perfection. Now, when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus was perfected through suffering, he does not mean that Christ was sinful or deficient in any way. He's not saying that Christ was in need of being saved from any sin. Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. That's why he is able to pay the price for his people. So the author's not saying that Jesus was taken from a state of sinfulness to sinlessness, right? He was not taken from being lacking and being perfected through suffering. This isn't teaching anything like the Catholic ideas of purgatory or penance. That's not what's happening here. What the author means by perfecting is that through suffering, Christ was consecrated to the task of salvation. Right? His perfecting was a being concentrated, was being made ready to save his people. Christ lived a perfect life. And in his full obedience even in the face of suffering and temptation, that is what fit him for the task of saving his people, right? His perfection is what consecrated him. His suffering through temptation perfectly is what consecrated him or set him aside for the saving work that he had to do. So he wasn't lacking in any way. His suffering and his temptation was preparation for a saving work. So believer, we must never forget that we have a perfect Savior. Right, the perfection of Christ is something I feel like we think about a lot, or we talk about it a lot, but I'm not sure we dwell on it enough. I don't think we meditate on the glory of what it means that we have a perfect Savior. Friends, Jesus never sinned. Never. Not once. No idolatry. No grumbling or complaining when he was a kid or when he was an adult. Right? No lying of any kind. No little white lies. No big lies. right? No lust, no violence, no sinful anger, not even any accidental sins. There was no sin in Christ. He did something that we are completely unable to do. He lived a perfect life, and his perfection is our salvation. Christ's perfection is our salvation. Had he not been perfect, he could not have saved us. But that's why the Son of God became human, because only God was able to live a perfect life having been tempted. Right? He's the only one who was able to live and suffer perfectly. So the Son became a man, lived a perfect life to be our Savior, our perfect Savior. So why did he do that? Why would Christ do that? Well, he did it because he is our loving brother. Look with me at verses 11 to the beginning of 14, as you see that the Son is our loving brother. The author writes this, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." So these verses are incredible, right? They're incredible. Like, Jesus is the one who sanctifies. And that statement in and of itself is incredible. Because if you read the book of Leviticus, it says very clearly that God is the one who sanctifies his people. So Jesus here is, again, his divinity is affirmed in saying that Jesus is the one who sanctifies, right? Christ sanctifies, that is, he makes holy his people. Those who are sanctified are Christians. And that one source that the author is talking about is the Father. And so, because we share a father, because the source is one, because we share a father, we are siblings, brothers and sisters with Jesus. This is an astounding truth, especially in light of what we read in verse 10. The perfect Savior, the founder of our salvation, is also our brother. By becoming human, he opened the way for us to be adopted into the family of God. Right, in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes that in love, listen to this, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Christian, it has been God's plan to adopt you into his family from the beginning of time. Your salvation is not a fluke. It's not something you earned. It's not something you deserved. It's also not something you can lose. God, in his gracious sovereignty, has chosen you as his own. And here in Hebrews 2:11, it tells us that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So do you know what that means? Do you understand the implications of that for your life? It means that Jesus is not embarrassed or ashamed to be associated with you as his sibling. Christ does not regret saving you. Right? It's not like he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now going, "Dang, I got a bad deal on that one." He's not thinking that. He's not pondering why he died for you. He doesn't have buyer's regret. Right? He's not ashamed to call you his sibling. Jesus is in a lot of ways, in every way, he's the opposite of the big brother that we see in the parable of the prodigal son. Right? In Luke 15, we see Jesus tell the story of this younger son who goes to his dad, asks for his inheritance early before the father has died, and then wanders off into the world and squanders his inheritance on reckless living. Right? The son is humbled. You know, his sin leads him to a place of brokenness, and he comes home begging his dad to be made a servant in his household because the servants eat better than the pigs he was staying with before. And he comes home, and it says his father saw him as though from a long way off, and welcomed him home with open arms. But then the older brother in Luke 15 hears about what happened. Hears that his brother came home. Hears that his dad is throwing this massive party for his son, welcoming back this son who was lost but who is now found. And the older brother's reaction is anger. He's angry that his dad would welcome home his lost brother. But beloved, Jesus is not like this. He is not like this at all. He is the exact opposite of this older brother. Instead, Christ's reaction when we come to the Father is to do what the Father does, to open his arms wide, to engulf us, to love us, to celebrate us. He welcomes us home because he loves us. Beloved, Jesus is a brother who loves you. Do not hide from him. It says right here in the Word of God that he is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of us. So why are we so often ashamed of him? Beloved, are you ashamed of the one who saved you? Are you embarrassed by the claims he lays on your life? Do you wish he didn't command you to live so unlike the world? How can we be ashamed of the one who isn't ashamed of us? Maybe you're not ashamed to be associated with Christ, but maybe you're ashamed to come to him. Maybe you're ashamed to come back to your brother, come back to your Savior. I just want to encourage you that Jesus didn't save you because he loves some future version of you, right? He didn't invest in you like he's hoping for some great return, right? He didn't save some future version of you. He's not having buyer's regret. He wants to know you. He wants to be known by you. He's a brother who wants to love and to lead you, right? Jesus is in no way a terrible big brother. If you're here and you're a younger sibling and you had an older brother who was awful, I'm sorry. Like that breaks my heart. I'm an older brother. I tried hard to be a good older brother. And obviously I wasn't perfect, right? I'm a fallible human being. I wasn't perfect, but Jesus is, and his perfection makes him the perfect big brother. He wants to do the things with you that big brothers do, right? He wants to protect you. A good big brother protects. John 6, verses 37 and 39 tell us that Christ is committed to not losing any who come to him. He will keep his own. He will protect them. He wants to teach you. A good big brother teaches his little siblings how to do things, sometimes how to do things that are unwise. You know, I may or may not have been guilty of teaching my siblings to do reckless or dangerous things in the name of science or fun, right? Jesus similarly wants to teach, but he doesn't want to teach things like I wanted to teach. He wants to teach good things. In Matthew 6, he teaches us how to pray, right? And then his whole life is an exercise in teaching us how to live. Beloved, Jesus is our loving brother. We should look to him for help. He desires to care for us well. Dig into the Bible to see how he cares for you, his brothers and his sisters. And remember that he loved us enough that we're told here in verse 14 that he partook of the same things. The love of our brother is measured in the fact that he participated in life with us. And part of what he participated in, part of what he partook in is death. But his death was different from our deaths because in his death, he became our victorious deliverer. Look at me at verses 14 to 16. The author writes this. He writes, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. To me, I really feel like the author of Hebrews is having a lot of fun as he writes this, right? As he's writing this letter, he must just be having a good time because he turns from enjoying the truth of Christ as our perfect Savior and brother to reflecting on the fact that in death, he defeated Satan and freed his people who were enslaved through the fear of death. It's such a wonderful reflection on who Christ is. It's a glorious truth. We see here how Christ fulfilled the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Right? God promised that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And here we see that Christ is the one who has come and defeated that serpent, the devil. It's a wonderful reminder of God's faithfulness. But when I was preparing this week and looking at this text and thinking, oh my goodness, I have to preach all of this in one sermon, I was struck by the fact that Jesus used death to destroy the devil and deliver his people. He used death. Look again. It says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If this verse doesn't speak to the sovereignty and power of God over all things, then I don't know what does. Jesus used the weapon of the devil in order to defeat him. He used his own weapon against him. It's such a wonderful reminder that nothing is outside the control or power of God. Nothing. The devil doesn't even have full control over the thing that he uses to enslave humanity. Just read the book of Job if you want evidence of that. The whole book of Job was a testimony to the fact that God is in control. But here we see that Christ defeated the power of death through death. Beloved, this is like the ultimate little brother bragging right. Nothing says my brother can beat up your brother like the fact that our brother defeated death. It is a wonderful truth. And what's wonderful about this is this changes our relationship as Christians with death forever. Beloved, we no longer need to fear death. For a Christian, it is an enemy without any sting. Instead, we get to live in the wonderful truth that if the Lord tarries, if it takes a while for Jesus to come back and we die before Christ's return, our death is a homecoming, right? It's a reunion with Christ. It is a cause for celebration. Now, that's not to say that death doesn't hurt. Death is wrong. It is a twisting on the original intent of God's creation. The pain and the heartbreak of that are very real in this present world, right? Especially when death comes to those who don't know Christ. The pain of death is real. But for believers, death is a defeated enemy. It is a defeated enemy, one that now brings us home to our Savior. So brothers and sisters, what is your relationship with death like? Do you fear death like an unbeliever? When a loved one dies, do you mourn like the world? Do you mourn like one who has no hope? One of the greatest apologetics we have to our faith as Christians is how we relate to death. It's one of the greatest testimonies we have of our faith in Christ. We should respond to death in radically different ways than the world because we have a hope beyond death. It is not our end if we are in Christ. So, beloved, if you're thinking of death causes you panic or anxiety, I think there are some questions that you should ask yourself. What is causing you this fear of death? Our passage tells us that Christ has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You've been delivered from the fear of death and from death itself. So is there an idol in your life that makes you love this broken world more than the idea of being welcomed home with your Savior? And this is a good question to ask yourself if you're living in fear of death. Right in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul writes this. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ," he says, "for that is far better." For that is far better. Beloved, Christ reigns victorious over death and the devil. And if you are in him, you have nothing to fear in death. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, death is something you should fear because in death you will face the righteous and just wrath of a holy God. However, the gospel is the good news that Christ's death provided a way out for his people, provided a way for them to escape the penalty for their sins and from their fear of death. Christ has paid this price for his people. And he's paid that price because as we look at our final verses now, we see that in the Son, we have a faithful friend. Look with me at verses 17 to 18. It says this, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Look at who Jesus is. The author just keeps bringing our eyes to Christ. He was made like us in every respect, right? In every respect. That means he understands our lives in a way that I think we don't even fully understand our lives, right? He's experienced the same highs and the same lows that we have, the same trials and the same temptations. Christ knows the same sorrows and the same joys. Christ has buried loved ones, and he's also known the beauty of deep friendship. Christ has stubbed his toes, and he's enjoyed good hugs, right? He has laughed so hard that his face hurt, and he's been so overcome by sorrow that he has wept bitterly. He understands who we are. He has also suffered in ways that we cannot comprehend, suffered temptations beyond anything we can imagine. And he's done all of that without ever sinning. By becoming our brother, by being perfected through suffering, in his death, it says here that he was able to offer propitiation for our sins. And that truth is the root of the gospel. So to propitiate means to appease an offended party's wrath for some wrongdoing, right? So when it says here that Christ has made propitiation for the sins of his people, what that means is that in his life, death, and resurrection, Christ has satisfied the wrath of God, right? His death has both appeased God's wrath and satisfied the legal demands that our sins put on us. Christ has satisfied God's wrath. It is completely satiated. It's incredible. The truth of the gospel is that our holy God sent his Son to live a perfect life, right? And in his perfection, he was able to pay the price of the sins of his people. He died to satisfy God's wrath, and the Bible tells us 3 days after his death, he rose again from the dead and is seated now, having ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, where he intercedes on behalf of his people. That is the good news of the gospel, that Christ, in his perfection, was able to offer the sacrifice needed to sufficiently appease, to satisfy the wrath of God. This is the good news that Christ came and proclaimed to the world. Friends, look at what God has done. He sent his Son. He sent his perfect Son to become our brother so that his death could defeat the devil and satisfy the wrath of God. And he has done this all for the sake of his people. And he now helps us as our faithful friend. Right? If you're here this morning and you've not believed the good news of the gospel, you've never heard it before, I would encourage you to ask the people who brought you or who you know here. They would love to explain the gospel to you further. It would be their joy to pray with you as you work your way through this. But look again with me at verse 18. It says this. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Beloved, Christ knows what you're going through. He knows your pain. He knows your temptations, and he wants to help you. He's a good friend. He wants to help you. Let him help you. No matter what your struggles are, he is able to bear them. Maybe you're a parent struggling with anger towards your kids or mourning over the fact that they're not saved. Bring these struggles to Christ. Come to him in prayer, pleading for grace and for patience. Maybe you're caught in a cycle of lies or addiction. Maybe you're ashamed of your sin. Come to Christ. He's not ashamed of you. He's your brother. He longs to be your friend and help you. Come confess your sin to him because he is faithful to forgive your sins and help you. He wants to bear these burdens with you. Christian, a very practical application of the help of Christ is his church. Right? His church is given what it needs to be a functioning body that can support for and care for itself. Right? Lean on each other in your need. The church is meant to be the help of Christ to each other. So that means we're to confess our sins to each other. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to pray for each other. We're to pray with each other. Collectively, individually, in small groups, pray with each other. Do everything you can do to help each other in your mutual need because we all need help. Christ gives Christians to each other to be his hands and feet in each other's lives. We're given as gifts to each other. So we should be actively seeking out ways to do deliberate spiritual and physical good to one another. Part of our Christian life should be looking for ways to do deliberate spiritual and physical good to one another. And in doing that, we are being Christ's helping hands in each other's lives. Friends, Christ is your faithful friend. His word promises that he will never abandon or betray us. He's the greatest friend the world has ever seen. This is the Son. Right? Yes, he is our great and glorious God, but in his wonderful complexity, he is also these things we looked at today. As we close this morning, we're going to sing In Christ Alone. And as we do, I encourage you to reflect on the fact that it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. Our hope is found in Christ alone, because in him alone we find our perfect Savior, our loving brother, our victorious deliverer, and our faithful friend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son. In giving us Christ, you've given us a gift that we can never fully comprehend, and we thank you for him. I pray that you would open our eyes more and more to see the glory of who he is, that we would dwell in the fact that he is our perfect Savior, saving us from our sins. He is our loving brother who identifies with us in all our needs. Lord, he is our victorious deliverer, freeing us forever from the bondage of sin and death, and he is our faithful friend, desiring to walk with us and lead us in righteousness. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember these things, to draw near to Christ so that we can be more like him. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.